that I trust. You may take one by side and one by day. Take the word of God and what you see, what you believe is what will be. Set your wings to the winds of day. You can fly in a higher place. Do not struggle, it's by grace. Set your wings to the winds of day. Oh, watch your knees. Oh, watch your cry. Watch your mountains march too high. Speak the word of God, and by and by it will move, or it will find. Set your wings, the wings of faith. That makes him fly. It's a rare in the sky. So set your wings to the wings of faith. You can fly in a higher place. Do not struggle, it's by grace.
Come forward.
I greet you in Jesus' name. We may be seated. Okay, I just came in from the Philippines on which day was that?
Thursday.
Yeah. So the believers there, we are sending greetings to you.
Amen.
It was quite a very busy schedule. We moved from a place, I arrived in a place called Cebu, then we moved over to a place called Leyte, then from there we went to a remote village and over in different places, but there was only one place we couldn't manage, that was Iloilo, because of the typhoons, the flooding and all that. Yeah. And there's one interesting thing about the Philippines, you know. It seems Africans rarely go there, you know. So whichever place you go to, people keep flicking glances at you, seeing the black skin. So, and well, with time I started getting used with that, but not until I reached this village. It's quite a remote place. It's called Pili. Because in this place, almost a little crowd started gathering up and following, you know, just to see black skin. So after we disembarked on a certain place from a motorcycle, a little crowd started building up, small kids and women and some men started coming from their houses, you know, to take a look at me. So I was with Brother Osel, so now... When I was looking at these white faces, so I told Brother Osel that I think I need to entertain them a little bit. Yeah, so I decided to speak to them, and I asked them, I said, well, you want me to tell you an African story? So their faces brightened up, and they said, yeah, you know, there was some cheering. So I took that opportunity just to them. It was just an open place, you know. And I asked them a question. I said, well, okay, you want to me to tell you how I got dark? I told them, well, I think I've been taking a lot of coffee, so that's how I became dark. So, but how about you? Why do you look light? Is it because you've been drinking a lot of milk? So, so when they were laughing and all that, so I noticed I was now communicating. So, and thereafter, I took some little time just to preach a little message to them.
Amen.
Yeah. So, but we thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity just to gather and worship Him in this place. And we don't really gather to worship as a way to fulfill a religious obligation.
Amen.
You know, and learned people today, you know, what you call rational people, you know, they say people want to worship, you know, some concept they call God, because naturally in man there is you know, this feeling that when you have pain, suffering, or some sort of trouble, you want to create a mental object of something which will relieve you of the pain, or something which will give you some sort of hope. But that's not really the reason that we worship God. And just before we go further, I would like for us to stand up and just read Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. All right, I think I missed a verse there. Okay, let us start with, sorry for that, let's start with 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, verse 3. Now, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, it's a story of Elijah when he was running away from Jezebel. And we are going to read some verses and skip, so I'll tell you how we shall read it in a sequence. Now, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Let's jump over to verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Then we move to verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are gathered in this place to worship you, to fellowship around your word. And we have so many needs in this life. We encounter different situations. But Father, this moment we lay aside all our busy schedules even our thoughts, which are ever running up and down, to take care of the cares of this world. But Lord, right now we stand in your presence to be still and know that you are God, that Lord, you may feed our souls. And now we commit our thoughts. We bring our imaginations, Lord, under the submission of your word. Grant it, Heavenly Father, that you may bless every heart, every soul that is in this place. In Jesus' name we ask with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. So I was talking about how the so-called rationalists or educated minds, how they view religion. That religion is just some sort of psychological thing which has developed in human beings because of the need to be relieved from pain, you see. And on my shelf back at home, I have a book called A Moral Landscape. A Moral Landscape. It's been written by a very famous scientist who is an atheist. His name is Sam Harris, you know. And in this book he says, through some research which has been done, through some studies which have been done, it has been discovered that most communities, societies, where you find a lot of educated people, people who are doing very fine, such kind of communities usually are less religious. Okay, and in communities where you find a lot of people who are poor, you know, like most places in Africa or India, according to their study and research, they say, well, a lot of people tend to be very religious. And of course, the conclusion that follows from that is when people are educated, they know better, and when people are comfortable, you know, they have money to spend to tend to their needs, usually what follows up is people become less religious. And their conclusion is God is just a construct, you know, people come up with when they're in pain and suffering. So when someone is educated, it seems he awakes, you know, he wakes up and he doesn't want to be deluded that there is some sort of a benign creator up in the sky who will pour out some blessings in time of need. So that is how they view religion. And Satan, other what you would call anti-religionists, okay, people who have a firmer stand against religion, and they've sort of come up with what you can call a movement, okay? They now call it the New Atheist Movement. They've really taken a radical stand, and their objective is to, you know, inspire people to get away from faith, okay, belief in God. And what they say is, there's a common thing they say that faith is a recipe for evil. Okay, because like one scientist, an atheist, Richard Dawkins, you know, well, what you'd call a leading atheist, he says faith is the root of all evil because he defines it as a process of non-thinking, okay, where you say God has spoken to my heart, so I've got to do this thing. Even when all evidence show that you know, is against what you say, because God has spoken, I've got to do this. And according to him, science has to be promoted because science brings about progress. You know, it flies rockets to the moon to discover more things, but religion flies planes into buildings. You know, so science is progressive, but you know, religion creates fanatics who flies planes into buildings, like September 11th, you know, 9/11. So he says we need to make people more progressive, to teach them science and to open up their minds so that they can realize that faith is a process of non-thinking. It's a root of all evil. Now, I take that statement seriously because if it is true that faith is a root of all evil, then we are of all people most miserable.
Right.
Yeah. But then if that statement is wrong, which I believe it is, then it means there is a God out there who sees what human civilization has come up to, and at a certain point, man has to live up to the consequences of where he has taken himself to. Now, when you are a believer and every time you pray, you read the Bible, you know, such a subject may not seem very important to you. But actually, when we move out of our box, this agenda is becoming very strong, especially across Europe, okay, where churches are actually closing down because people feel evolution is a better explanation to faith in God. Let me just read out to you what came up in the Reuters news. Reuters. Yeah, and this was a report that Catholic priests, bishops, submitted to the Pope. Okay, they gave him a report on how the developments in religion and how religion actually is declining, especially in Europe. So this was on 3rd December 2013. Reuters carried a headline which was titled, "Dutch Bishops Give Pope a Bleak Picture of Church in Decline." And it was reported that both Catholic and Protestant Christian ranks have shrunk dramatically across Europe in recent decades, and hundreds of churches have been sold off to be turned into apartments, shops, bars, or warehouses. In the Netherlands, churches have been closing at a rate of one or two a week. Now, that is quite serious, you know, how people are no longer interested in religion. And if churches can be closing at a rate of one or two in a week, you know, they're being sold off to shops and becoming even taverns, bars, and all that. You know, that just shows at what pace man is becoming disinterested in faith, because man feels, well, we are more educated. Now, it is just important we look at these things, because I realize there are many young people who are going into universities, and when you get into these universities, most of the lecturers who will take on these and present these lectures are actually atheists. And many times they present things that become a hindrance to people. But, well, you and I may not be very much interested in such, because we believe we found a resting place to believe that there is a God. But I bring up this subject not just to bring up an argument against what is going out there, but it is important we also look at this issue of faith, because sometimes one may think he believes in God simply because he regularly finds himself among believers, and while not realizing that actually his heart does not truly believe in the God he purports to serve with his mouth. Because it is one thing to serve God with your lips, you know, to worship and to speak out something to the Lord, but it's another thing to truly believe him with your heart. Now, the Bible says, a fool hath said in his heart.
Right.
Yeah, so with your mouth, it's very possible that you can profess belief in God and actually not know it. You may not be aware that actually you don't believe in God, simply because you've spoken so loud enough until your mind has been disillusioned to think that you actually believe what you speak. Yeah, because the mind is so complicated. The mind is so complicated, it can even convince you of a thing that you actually don't believe.
Right.
Yeah, so it is important also that we look at this message as a way of, carrying out an introspection within ourselves if truly we contained for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, about some 2,000 years ago, he was able to foresee this problem of our modern times, you know, when he looked over Jerusalem and his prophetic eyes could see way into the future, and he asked a very important question: when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that's a question with a negative connotation to it. You know, it's a question which results into a negative response. You know, he doesn't ask because he expects a question of a yes or no. The manner in which he asks it, actually, it is something which results into a negative response, the way he asks it.
Right.
When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth?
Right.
Because, you know, the Lord Jesus was able to see that in the future, man won't have regard for faith. Faith as in, you know, believing that there is a God. Now, I read a scripture, 1 Kings chapter 19, which I wanted to use for an illustration of this sharing. And if you would like a title for this sharing, I would call it On Mount High in Search of the Mind of God. On Mount High in Search of the Mind of God. Now, we read a story where, you know, Elijah is running away from danger, okay? He's running away from danger because he's afraid of King Ahab, his queen Jezebel, may take away his life, you know, and so he's trying to run to some place of safety. And it is true that usually when in moment of pain and suffering, when in moment of desperation, it is very true. It's a true research observation that when people are in pain and suffering, they tend to look out and search for the mind of God. You know, what does God think of me in this state of suffering I am in? And it is a true observation that when people are in suffering, when people are in poverty, when people are in a certain problem, they tend to look away from their mind, and somehow they want to find refuge in the mind of God. And so you find there is this quest in the minds of people to search for God when there is pain and suffering. And Elijah is just a simple example here where, you know, Ahab and Jezebel is chasing after him and he is running away. And obviously, it may not be explicitly stated, but, you know, Elijah is in need of God, for God to speak out to him concerning what is his will over this matter. You know, he wants God's protection and all that. Now, to say that people just search out for God purely because of the reason of they don't have earthly possessions, so they want God to give them something. Now, that is not completely true, because there are certain people, even in the multitude of their riches and abundance, they still feel a void in their lives. And a few out of that search has led them up to God. Right. Now, let me explain something about poverty, pain, and suffering. You know, there is a scripture where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know, for, you know, theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall see the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes we may think, you know, people who are scientists, people who are doing very fine, and, you know, they've come up to a state where they feel, well, they don't need God because they have all the possessions. So they feel, well, when you are rich, you won't need God. And when you are poor, you're going to need God. That's a wrong worldview, because richness in a certain dimension really doesn't have to do with possessions. And what really did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You know, they shall see the kingdom of God. That has got nothing to do with earthly possessions. To say, okay, I need to give up my car, I need to give up this and that so that I can see the kingdom of God. What we need to see is that when we come into this world, we come naked into this world. But with time, you know, can I just illustrate something here? Now, well, when you come into this world, you come alone. And I want to use this illustration of I, okay? You come into this world as I, you. Okay, if it is me, I'll say, okay, I am Andrew. But when you came into this world, actually, you didn't even come with your name. Okay, you were just I, okay? Nothing was attached to you, to your beingness and all that. You were just a being that came into this world. But through time, you find yourself in human society, and in this human society, humans behave in a certain way, and there is a certain order that society runs. So at a certain point,
you go to school and you get some qualification. Okay, you get some qualification. This could be a bachelor's degree, this could be a master's degree, you know, and all that. So now, you've added on something to your life that wasn't there when you just came into this world. At first you were just I.
Right.
But later on, you know, so many things get attached to your life. And after you get your qualifications, well, you get employment. And in that employment, a certain title is given to you. You could be a manager, you could be a doctor, you could be whatever it is, but certain qualifications get attached to your identity. Mm-hmm. So when people ask you, who are you? You no longer just say, I am Andrew. You say, I am Dr. So-and-so, I am a manager of this and that. So it seems the sense of I is getting heavier.
Right.
Yeah, so other things get attached to you. You get to have a family. Yeah, so apart from yourself being just Andrew, you know, you get to be a father. Someone calls you daddy and all that. So now, the funny thing is, these possessions we get to accumulate through interaction and growing up in human society, these possessions seem to create an illusion, you know, where someone begins to feel actually you are, there is more to yourself apart from just I. Literally thinking that actually you are either heavy or lighter. You know, I won't forget this time. I was in a lecture theater, and we were about 250 students, very big lecture hall. And this professor came through the entrance, and we were just new, you know, to a university environment. And so we had a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation, you know, coming into this world of knowledge where we'll be educated and all that. So this professor comes into this lecture hall. Now, you could tell just by the manner of his walking that he was really heavy. So now, the custom, the normal thing usually is, each professor who comes into a lecture hall, he needs to begin by introducing himself and his qualifications. Of course, there are certain ones who wouldn't take that bother to do that. But most of them, first they need to speak out what their names are and the qualifications they have. And it was so interesting how this man, you know, he just walked into this lecture hall. He was very quiet. He was carrying some books and, you know, he was walking in a certain proud way. And he wrote his name beginning from this one end of the board. He wrote his name. Then afterwards he writes a comma. Now he begins to write his qualifications, PhD, M.E.D., comma, and then he wrote a long string of qualifications up to the other end of the board. This board actually is small. And he was just quiet. He never spoke anything to us, you know. He just came in silent without speaking a word. He just wrote his name. And you could do that. He was putting some drama to it, you know. And he writes a long string of names. After he wrote that, you know, the whole audience was quite surprised. Then I understood why he was walking like he was carrying so many heavy things. And truly, indeed, he had a long string of things he was carrying behind his name. And that is what made him walk like that. Now, what you see here is the possessions actually you have in this life. When I say possessions, I don't just mean properties and assets. I mean these qualifications can actually create an illusion where someone actually feels
right.
There is more weight to his beingness other than just I.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and these possessions can actually shroud a person so much until he actually doesn't see reality. You know, he gets so shrouded in all these qualifications and all these possessions and all that until he loses sight of what he truly is. And that is nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's just I. That's how he came into this world. you see. But as he accumulates more money, more respect and all that, he begins to have an illusion like money is real, and actually it adds on to something more than what he is. But at the bottom of it, actually, what you realize is there's really nothing to these so-called assets or money. I usually like to use a certain illustration. Usually when I'm teaching at the college where I work, I usually like to use the illustration to students who study business management. And usually my approach is to confuse an audience before I illustrate a point, so that as they try to follow a lecture, you know, they'll be wondering from the confusion I've given them how just to sort out the points that I brought out first. Then later on, I find it better for them to say, "Ah, oh yeah, okay, that's the point there." And usually, I when I'm explaining on the subject of money and finances, I usually begin by telling them to say, "Money is not real; it's an illusion. It's just a concept, actually, which has been created by human beings as a way to relate with each other." And I usually find no better illustration to use in explaining that than a certain illustration of, a certain hotel in some land somewhere, and this hotel is actually almost going bankrupt because it's 2008 and the crunch is so hot and businesses are running out of money. And this particular hotel hasn't been having clients and is almost collapsing, but, well, wonders never cease. In a moment, a rich tycoon just drives over to that hotel, and everyone knows that when he spends a good time at that hotel, usually there will be a good amount of money to help you just pay off all your bills. And this rich man, upon arriving in this hotel, he puts, you know, $1,000 on the desk of the hotel manager. So, but he says, "Well, before I can confirm that I'll be sleeping and spending my nights here, I need to take an inspection through all the rooms." So, but what is actually happening is that this hotel manager, he's been very broke and he's been so worried over a certain date he owes a certain farmer, okay, where they usually get their meat products for the restaurant that the hotel has. So, and this hotel manager actually happens to have a credit of $1,000 exactly. And this tycoon has just left that exact amount on the table, but he hasn't confirmed whether he'll stay at the hotel. But this manager sees this as a miracle, so he can't wait. As the man goes off with another hotel worker to go see the rooms around, the hotel manager quickly moves out of the hotel to go and visit the farmer so that he clears that debt right away. So quickly he drives out, and he goes to this farmer where he buys his beef and all that. And from a distance, the farmer notices, his long time, debtor wasn't been paying him. And immediately he realizes that, well, obviously, the man has brought, the money has been owing for a long time. And immediately this man places these $1,000 in his hands. The farmer feels so relieved and very happy because he also has been owing a certain lady who happens to be a prostitute from some hotel. And he exactly owed this prostitute $1,000. So immediately he gets the $1,000, he drives to the hotel. He pays this prostitute over the credit he owed because she had always been on him, you know, demanding her pay. And immediately the prostitute gets the money, she also feels a very big relief because she had been conducting some services at a hotel where she owed exactly $1,000. So quickly the prostitute gets on a car, rushes to the hotel, and she's ready to pay back the bill. And immediately she rushes there, she places the $1,000 on the table, to pay back the credit.
And by the time she places that money on the table, the rich tycoon is coming back and he says, I'm not happy with this hotel. I'll get back my $1,000. Now, you know, he gets back his $1,000. And now look at this circle of people. There is some hotel manager, there is a rich tycoon and all that. And they are all happy. Now, why are they happy? Well, they feel whatever credits they used to owe and all that has been taken away. But really, it so happens like money has just circulated from one hand to the other. And well, it has made them, all of them, happy. Now, of course, just a simple illustration to show that money is actually an illusion. And this illusion can control people's emotions. You know, some people literally get in a certain mood when they don't have money. And that mood can actually quickly change when it happens that, well, things have gone well and actually there is money waiting. And if one is not careful, actually, in this life we go through, one's life can just end up to be a very busy kind of living where you are chasing after this illusion of money. But the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that has got nothing to do with I need to sell off all my properties and all that, or maybe I need to be poor in order, you know, to be in the hands of God. Because a Bible has got so many stories of certain people who were rich, even certain prophets, but they happened to serve God. Again, on the other hand, the Bible has enough stories about people who were poor, like Elijah, you know, like poor Lazarus, but who still made it, you know, to heaven. And so there has to be something deeper to what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when you follow the illustration I'm trying to use, actually, what you see is when you come into this world, you just come as I. But as you get a hold of these possessions, you may get a misconception of thinking that those things are actually a part of your spirit. So with your beingness, you get a distorted view of life where you actually feel you have more, and so maybe you feel more of yourself, or maybe because of a lack of these things, you feel less of yourself. But there's really not such a thing as being more to what you already are or being less than what you already are. But in whichever state a person is in, when a person reaches a point where he realizes that I came into this world naked, there is not anything in reality to the sense of what I am, you know, and I really am nothing in this world without the Creator. Whether a person is in a state of possessions or in a state of poverty, when the mind reaches at that point where someone is contrite, brokenhearted, and he realizes the need of his Creator, then we can say in that state he is poor in spirit. He's not carrying a baggage of thoughts and fake imaginations in trying to make it to a good life. But when God meets us, he wants to see us as we are. You know, there's a song which says, just as I am. You know, just as you are, you know, come to the Lord. Not a false sense of I, because of certain things attached to you or certain things which are not attached to you. So, you see, first we need to get out of that illusion, which usually tries to direct our lives. Now, you notice Elijah was running away from Jezebel. Why? You know, he was in need of some sort of security. At that point, every one of us, when we're in such a situation, we want somehow for God to speak about our lives. You know, I believe all of us, we've been through certain mountaintops, through mountain valleys, where at a certain point, you know, you just somehow wish God could give you a dream, you know, God could give you some sort of a word of inspiration for you to get out of, you know, a certain problem that you are in. You know, At a certain point, we do get in such a point, just the way Elijah was. We want to get to some higher place outside this natural world, because at that point we realize that there is something I need more than, you know, this natural world. I'll give you a testimony of what happened one time in Zambia. There is a certain man who called for us to go and pray for him. I didn't know this man, but he just sent for a car so that we go and offer some prayer for him, because he says he was so desperate. This was sometime in the evenings, and we didn't know these people, and at no point did we ever get in touch with them. But this taxi just came and they said, please, immediately you just need to go and pray for this man. So we decided to go there. When we reached this house, the man owned a very huge house. You know, actually, when I reached this place, I thought it was a hospital, because there were so many vehicles parked and all that. Later on, I realized actually it was a house for this man. And upon entering the living room, I noticed there were a lot of relatives, elderly folk, young ones. They all came to console the man and all that. So, and I couldn't help but just pause for a while and behold the wonder of his living room. You know, there was a little fountain flowing with water and all that. You know, some sort of tourist resort, but actually it was a house. And so I proceeded going to the bedroom where the man was lying. And I couldn't notice there was someone sleeping on the bed. The man was actually nothing more than a living skeleton. You know, he was very sick, and there was a heavy blanket covering him. And they rolled back the blanket, and my, the man was finished. You know, he became so thin, and you could see the structure of his skeleton. And he was so desperate, he could hardly speak. They actually had to turn him over, you know, for him if he is tied in a certain position. And the man was so desperate, and he kept telling us, please pray for me, I don't want to die. Please pray for me, I don't want to die. You could actually see it through his eyes that he needed prayer, not because he had faith in God, but because he was desperate at this point. And many times people mistake that for faith. Because you are desperate, then you begin to feel, well, I actually have faith. Desperation and faith are not really the same. You know. And sometimes, and as we were in this room, you could see his mother saying, I believe in God, my son will be healed. Now, these people actually were not Christians, but that didn't mean she had faith at that point. You know, she was pacing up and down in the floor, but that really is not faith. And sometimes we think, you know, when God sees my suffering, he will have mercy and pity because of the problem I'm going through. But actually, what draws God near to us is not because we are suffering and in pain, then, oh, he will say, oh, my poor child is suffering, let me answer his prayer. And sometimes Christians go in fasting with such an expectation to say, okay, let me fast for 3 days, and when my stomach is aching, then God will say, oh, my child is really having pain in the stomach, he's really fasted, so let me go and answer his prayer. Well, if God really is moved by that, he would have been moved by what happened on the cross of Calvary. Because his son suffered to the extreme points you can think of. But even in that moment, you know, God had to let it take place. So when you talk of pain and suffering, it's not really something that will make God turn his head and say, okay, let me answer my child. But really what draws God near to us is faith, not desperation. That is why someone can be so desperate, he can cry, scream out, and still nothing will happen. Because you don't mistake emotion with faith or your feelings to think the Holy Spirit has now come and so he will answer me. You know, it could just be your body is so waked up with adrenaline. Yeah. But, you know, this man was so desperate, you know. He says, I believe in God. His family was so desperate for that. Now, well, we prayed, and as soon as we left, there was a witch doctor waiting. They also called a witch doctor to try his gymnastics. So you see that they were trying out things. They were trying out things. You know, in case this preacher's prayer doesn't work out, next would be the witch doctor. Well, the following day the man died. So someone can easily come up with a theory from there to say, well, I think religion is fake because they prayed and it didn't happen. But you see, God doesn't look at all the acrobatics that we can do. His eyes are like fire, the Bible says. His eyes are like fire. And he sees beyond, you know, a display you can put on. He goes way deep to see the intentions of your heart.
Amen.
You see, and so this man, he had all the riches. I actually asked him, so who is this fellow? He says, actually, he's the owner of everything. You see, he is a big man. But well, at that point, he realized he wasn't a big man. What he needed was not money, because all the money he had in his bank account. What he needed wasn't a good house and all that. He had all these things. But at that moment, he realized that all these possessions were nothing to him.
Right.
You know, and what he thought was that he needed health. He thought he needed health, he needed a good body and all that. But that wasn't so. Because shortly after that moment, I was at my mother's house. Then I wasn't married, I didn't have my own home. So, but I was still pastoring that time. And so many times, you know, you pray for people, you know, who come for counseling and all that. So this particular woman came. Good-looking woman. She was heavyset. She was healthy. She could walk strong and all that. But when she came into the living room, she said, well, I have a prayer need. I said, well, what is the prayer need? She says, you know, life has been so hard for me in the past weeks. I just desperately need a financial breakthrough. I just need money to pay my rent, to pay my what, and I just need someone to pray for me, and I thought I need prayer. This woman was not a believer. She wasn't a Christian. She was a Catholic. So what she thought is that she needed money. Now, she had all the health. You could tell. She was physically strong. A complete opposite to the other man we prayed for. In this particular instance, you have someone with health, strong, but she feels, I need money. And this is a prayer request I'm bringing to God. Okay, I spoke a few scriptures. Then I told her, you kneel down, we pray for you. As she knelt down, we were hardly 5 minutes praying when an ugly demon screamed out of her and she started rolling on the floor like a snake. So you see, she thought she needed money, but actually there was something more important than that. She needed deliverance to her life. So here you have a man who has everything, all the riches and everything, and he feels like he needs health. He feels like that was the number one need he had. But one day, other end of the spectrum is another person who has all the health and good and strong, and the person feels like, I need money, and this is my prayer request to God. But actually, none of them really understood what they really needed in life. So now you find people are always in pursuit of wanting to move higher from where they are to a higher level, because, you know, what happens is when you move from one stage to the other, you always feel like, I need something more. And you don't look back actually to see at one point you were here and now you are there. And many times human beings are always in this pursuit for more. Now there's a certain philosopher, he says, more is a bottomless pit which can never be filled. And that is very true, you know. At a certain point, maybe you don't have a car and you feel like, well, I really need a car. If God could give me a car, I would really serve him. Well, then a car comes along. You realize that actually, by buying a car, you have more expenses on fuel. Then you begin to feel like I need a certain type of a lifestyle. What you don't realize is with your salary increment, you've introduced new, more expensive toys you are playing with. So your money now gets diverted to that. And because now certain portions of your money goes to fuel, certain portions of your money go to certain expenses because of a certain elevated type of lifestyle you've gone into, you find yourself actually that, I need more. I need more money now to start catering for fuel. I need more money too. So you go before God again, Lord, I think if you could only give me a salary raise so that I start catering for this and that. And if one is not careful actually, the whole life can be an endless pursuit chasing after the wind, you know. And it is just important that we see the world the way it is. Because sometimes someone can put on blue glasses and he begins to feel like the whole world is blue. You know, you begin to feel like what is important really in life is this thing. And you can even come up with a philosophy out of that. But when you put on blue glasses, the whole world is not really blue. It's just an illusion which is just a few centimeters away from your eyes, you see. And in trying to move higher, we need to have good reasons. Now, Elijah was told by God, come up high on this mountain. There was a need. He needed his life to be protected. But as we climb that mountain, well, we have so many needs in this life. Others want a higher walk with God and all that. But even that, we really need to measure out what are really our objectives in this pursuit. Elijah was called to come up high that mountain. And when he climbed high on this mountain, he got into a cave. Then God told him, I will pass by this place. I'll move over here. And then we notice, we read in the scripture of what happened. The wind passed. Elijah looked at that. He knew that God is not in the wind. Then there was a fire. Then there was an earthquake. But God was not into those things. Now, what I want to ask you is, granted you were with Elijah when he climbed high on this mountain, what testimony would you have come down with from that mountain? What testimony would you have had? Obviously, if you pick on a Pentecostal, charismatic person, if he was with Elijah on that mountain, a Pentecostal would be more interested in the wind that manifested. And so many books and testimonies will come out to say, well, we had a very good experience there. The Holy Spirit came in form of a mighty wind, you see. And of course, if you have end-time message believers, they'll be more interested in the fire which manifested. And there'll be so many pictures about the pillar of fire, you right. see, because that's a testimony they'll go down with on that mountain. Yeah. But Elijah didn't go down that mountain with that testimony. He waited to hear the small, still voice. Now, suppose there was a scientist on that mountain. Suppose there was a scientist. A scientist would have been obsessed with, let's measure this wind. How much oxygen is in there? And how much carbon dioxide is there? And after he does all the examinations with his microscopes and all that, he says, no, actually, there isn't much to eat. There was this wind which blew across this side and that side. And we only found a combination of two hydrogen atoms and with an oxygen atom. And we call that water or a vapor and all that. And that is just, there was wind to eat. There wasn't God there. That's how far a scientist can go. Now, what we usually don't see, including the scientists, what they don't see is that their very pursuits to try to find out if there is a God or not, it shows that they're trying to search out the mind of what really brought out this universe. So at the end of it all human beings, atheists included, people are trying to search out for the mind of God.
Right.
When you look at Albert Einstein said, I want to know the mind of that one. He meant God. I want to know the mind of God. He was really obsessed with this pursuit. He wanted to understand. You know, he was so smart, so intelligent. He wanted to know how do the laws of the universe work out. He was so baffled at the way things are so precise, in such a way that if you alter any small measurement to the laws that govern the universe, life wouldn't exist. And this thing really baffled Einstein. He says, I want to know the mind of that one.
Amen.
But through his pursuits, Albert Einstein came to a conclusion to say, well, I don't believe there's such a thing called a personal God. Now, most people who don't read enough, they usually quote Einstein. Einstein believed in God. Einstein believed in God. That is not true. That is not true. You really need to read his writings. He was quite clever in the way he uses the word God. What Einstein actually said was, I don't believe in a personal God, that there's some God somewhere. The God I believe in is the rational intelligence of the world. You know, this system of the world, which makes the world and the heavenly body so precise, the laws of physics and all that, all this in combination, the way the world moves around and all that, he says, that is what I call God. Not a personal God who is interested in your personal affairs and all that. He says there is no such a thing because the earth is too small. It's just a small speck of dust in a big infinitesimal world. So he says there can't be God. Now, I call that obstruction by macronism. Macro means, you know, something big. Mm-hmm. Where someone is so obsessed looking at the big world until he feels the world is too big for there to be a God who is interested in small me. So you get so immersed looking at the great universe, the galaxies, until you feel, well, the earth is too much small, a little speck for a God to be interested in this little earth. But then there are certain people, scientists on the other end of the spectrum, you know, who are so concerned with things taking place in the minute world, you know, where they try to take matter like this, they break it down, they say, okay, it's made up of atoms, break down an atom, it's made up of an electron. You know, they want to search out, what's the mind of God, you know, really, what is there? So they split it up into electrons and all that, and they say, well, you know what? The reality of the world is these small particles. So they say, well, actually, the whole world can be explained in terms of these small objects. So they say, okay, so a cluster of protons, electrons make up an atom. Then two atoms make up a molecule. So many molecules make up a cell. So many cells make up a brain. And so when someone thinks about God, God is just a movement and excitement of one atom from one position to the other. So in their worldview, that is what God is. But why is there such a search and a pursuit for God in the first place? Einstein said, I want to understand the mind of God, and on with the tools of science, he embarked on his research and came to a conclusion to say, well, you know what? There isn't such a thing as a personal God. Mm-hmm. On the far end of the spectrum, again, you have other highly powered scientists like Francis Collins. He's still alive, very intelligent man, a geneticist. You know, Francis Collins, he's the man who led the, what you call the Human Genome Project, mapping the whole human DNA structure and all that, and he's highly credited for that, very intelligent man. He was an atheist, but when he saw the order of the universe and how the DNA works and all that, he says, well, you know what? This thing can't happen by chance. And he said, when he came to the end of his project, he says, you know, when you look at the DNA, it is what contains instructions of how a human body develops and all that. And at the end of the project, it was a very big project. At the time of its presentation, he presented the completion, the partial completion of this project in the White House. Then Bill Clinton was the president, and the whole world was hearing what was going on. Tony Blair was across in the UK, connected through video conferencing. And this is what Francis Collins said. He said, for the first time in history, human beings have glimpsed into the instruction book, which at one time was previously only known to God.
Right.
So atheists got upset with that, you know, because he's a highly powered scientist, but he came to a conclusion that there has to be a God. So, you know, they don't like that because a figure like that will influence other people to believe in God. So really, you can see man trying to search out the mind of God. But even then, when Francis Collins says, we've taken a glimpse into the mind of God, into the instruction book, that is not really true. You can't understand fully the mind of God by examining his creation. You can't really understand his purpose and mind. And these atheists who say, well, even if you say the DNA shows that there is a God, atheists will still say, give us proof. Can you prove God exists? Others will say, give us the evidence. But then it is at this point that we just need to clearly understand and distinguish these terms. What is evidence? When a scientist says we want proof, what really do they mean? When they say, what is the evidence? What do these two terms really mean? You know, because in a form of illustration, if these scientists are on Mount High, let's call it Mount High, with Elijah, their obsession would be examining Elijah's testimony that there was a wind, there was a fire. They'll start examining the wind. They'll start examining the fire. You know, that is what has happened even with Brother Branham's ministry. People are so obsessed talking about the mystery cloud. You know, is it the rocket of NASA which shot up and all that? That's usually the mind of the so-called rational mind. He wants to know, was it a rocket which was fired up there and all that? And obviously, if Elijah, in times of Elijah, if there were scientists those days, they wouldn't wait to investigate that to see if that wind really was a manifestation of God. And they'll put up all sorts of instruments and they'll say, actually, the time it happened, there was some sort of typhoon coming from this way and across. And, you know, we've come up with the results. Actually, Elijah's testimony wasn't true. Because this is what obsesses a mind of the scientist. But you see, if we want to know the evidence for God, it is important that we use correct tools. And a basic flaw, a mistake, which usually accompanies this, the research by atheists to try to claim and prove there is no such a thing as God. They usually use wrong tools to investigate a subject. Now, if we are to respect these men in glasses and lab coats, white lab coats, if we are to respect their field, which of course it has done a lot to improve humanity, you know, medicine and all that, science really has a good place, a very good place, in fact, because, you know, it has helped in a number of ways. But now, what does science use to study, to investigate the world? It obviously has tools. And these tools are different with different branches of science. If you talk about a geologist will use certain type of tools to investigate rocks, minerals, and all that. And like this philosopher C.S. Lewis says, he says, well, when you look at a geologist, if he wants to study rocks, he has to follow the rocks. And when he finds the rocks, they won't run away from him because it's dead matter. It doesn't have a mind. He will examine them. The whole initiative will be in his hands because these things can't do anything. He will have total preeminence over them. He can break them up, examine them, and write a thesis out of his report and study and all that. And he'll say, okay, this is the theory we've discovered about a rock. But when you go up a little level higher, when you talk about a science called zoology, where you study animal behavior, A geologist will be so mistaken to use the tools of geology to study animals. It won't work. Because in zoology, you are dealing with animals with a certain aspect of intelligence. So, for you to understand these animals, you have to follow where they are, just as you do in geology, you follow the stones. But in this case, in zoology, you are dealing with animals which can run away from you. Quite different from the rocks. Because now you are dealing with something which has an intelligence, and to some extent, your initiative will be split between the animals and you. Once animals realize, well, there's someone here, there's some movement here, they'll run away from you. So you need to develop a certain skill, a certain patience, where you can follow behind them with your camera to take some photos and all that. But you need a certain skill because you make some noise, you disturb them, they'll run away from you. So here now we see a little bit of a difference, different from geology. A zoologist now needs to use certain tools, maybe a binoculars, something which will allow him to capture something from a long distance so that these animals won't run away from him and all that. So, a zoologist will use different sets of tools. Now, let's go a step higher. Human psychology or sociology, where you want to study how human beings behave, what goes on in their minds and all that. Now, that is quite complicated. Because with a human being, initiative is going to be split 50-50. Right. If I don't want to reveal my mind to you, I can lie to you, I can keep quiet because I have 50% of the initiative. And if there are certain aspects of me which I don't want to reveal to you, you will never know them because no matter how you examine my brain, even under a machine, you won't be able to see my thoughts. So that's a higher level now. Higher than geology, higher than zoology, you are dealing with a very sophisticated thing called a human being with intelligence. Right. Now, a stage far higher, theology. Well, he calls me a theologian. If I'm a theologian, he needs to know I'm his student, so you need to know who is a greater theologian. You see. Now, when you talk of, you know, people have come up with maybe what I would call God-theology. People now want to study God. Let's go up to the moon and find if God is there. Okay, let us examine the wind and see really if there is God in the wind. Now, if God is something higher than a human being, well, you need sophisticated tools to search out who he is. And what makes it even completely sophisticated, if not impossible, is that the whole initiative lies in his hands and not in your hands. He is the source of your intelligence. So how will you search out his mind? Let us read the book of Job. You know, when you talk about Job, Job went through a lot of problems. And at one time he was a rich man. Job chapter 37, verse 23. Job chapter 37, verse 23. Are you there? Right. It says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power. Now, Job at one time was a very rich man. When you read his book, he says, when people saw him, they had to stand, give way to him. When people are arguing on a matter, and when they call him, when he speaks, no man will speak further because he had so much wisdom. And he testifies in his book, I fed the hungry person. But you know, there's a side of Job preachers usually don't talk about. You know, because when we talk about Job, we want to talk about Job was a patient man. Job was, yeah, that is true. But you also need to read other portions of Job where he went through problems. All his possessions went away, and Job reached a point where he asked God, point out, Lord, I've been righteous. Where have I ever done wrong? And here is something Job said. He says, Lord, can you manifest to me, but don't manifest in form of fire or wind to make me afraid. But you come as a man so that I can ask you questions and you should answer me, and you ask me questions and I'll answer you. Well, strong words Job said, you know. Because of frustration, pain, and all that. And after his three friends spoke a lot of things to Job and all that, you know, these three men were evil, you know, they didn't speak good words to him. But later on, a fourth man by the name of Elihu came over to Job. And I believe he was sent by God. As Elihu went to Job, he told Job, I am coming to you, Job, instead of God, because you have said his terror can make you afraid and all that. And if you notice, the questions Elihu asked Job, they are the same questions which God asked when a wind came down. And after Job tried to reason out with God, you know, because Job said, Lord, I desire to reason with you. He was in pain and suffering. He says, Lord, I desire to reason with you. And after Elihu spoke, finally God manifested in form of a wind. And God asked Job questions which up to today science cannot answer. God said, okay, Job, you told me I should ask you questions and you answer me. Now I come to ask you questions. Now stand up like a man and you answer these questions. And in Job chapter 38, you find the hardest questions which up to now are really throwing a lot of gymnastics in the minds of philosophers. Where is the dwelling place of light? What is darkness? Where does it come from? And so many deep questions. And when Job heard the speaking of God, Job said, I spoke what I understood not. And he says, oh God, I repent. And most of these scientists, usually they feel like they have correct questions for God. What is his evidence? What is his proof? We've examined the wind, we've examined water, we've examined what really is God. Now, like the illustration C.S. Lewis gave Let me just read what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, page 164. He says, if you are a geologist studying rocks, you have to go and find the rocks. They'll not come to you, and if you go to them, they cannot run away. The initiative lies all on your side. They cannot help or hinder. But suppose you are a zoologist and want to take photos of wild animals in their native haunts. That is a bit different from studying rocks. The wild animals will not come to you, but they can run away from you. Now, a stage higher. Suppose you want to get to know a human person. If he is determined not to let you, you will not get to know him. You have to win his confidence. In this case, the initiative is equally divided. When you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. And in fact, he shows much more of himself to some people than to others, not because he has favor rights, but because it is impossible for him to show himself to a man whose whole mind and character are in the wrong directions.
Right.
You see, what is your motive as you are trying to search out for God? You see, now, if, like, I am a stranger in the Republic of Singapore, and if I want to show myself like I know how to move about, well, you know what? When I came into your country and Brother Gunn was telling me, you know, it's an information hub and all that, I didn't need further explanation. Because when I reached at the airport, when we were getting off to the trains, every side you turn, there are labels and, you know, every place has a label to tell you where you go to next and all that. Yeah, sign, you know. And, well, if I want to show, like, well, I'm intelligent, I can make out my way, and then I get on a vehicle and drive it on my own, if I want to go to a certain place, let's say, what do you call this place? Haugan. Haugan. Is that the place? Haugan. Which side is it from here?
Your issue is Haugan is where you stay.
Yes, yes. So which side is it if I'm standing here?
Yeah, you're in the north.
Huh?
No.
Ah, okay, all right. So now, if I come into Singapore, then I say, okay, I have my vehicle, let me go to Haugan. And I face north. And I drive and I drive and I drive. No matter how much speed I add to that, it won't take me any near to my destination. No matter how much more fuel I add to that. It's not the more fuel you add to or the more zeal you add to your driving that will make the destination end up being correct. As long as you are in the wrong direction, no matter the effort, no matter the fuel you add, you are still in the wrong direction. And this is just true that if a man's mind is set in a wrong direction,
right,
you won't just be able to know who God is. Because scientists like to use proof and evidence. Now, these things are very useful, proof and evidence. Very useful, but one needs to know how far do they go. Because even in science itself, there reaches a point where proof and evidence won't work. Let's look at these words. Let's start with that word, proof. In the world of science, proof is defined as something establishing an absolute fact. Something establishing an absolute fact. I get this definition from a man called Bob Sigel from his website. So something establishing an absolute fact where, you know, something has to be, for something to be proved, it needs to be repeatable so that you can verify. Then we can say you are able to prove something. So when you talk of proof, you are talking of something which can be repeated, something which can be verified. For example, maybe you find fingerprints on a certain place and you want to prove, to say, whose fingerprints are these? Which thief stepped into this apartment to do this and that? Now, an investigator can prove that. Suppose, let's say, there are suspects. And then one suspect happens to have a fingerprint which exactly matches the one which is on the wall, then we can say there is proof for that. Because this is something which can be verified, this is something which can be repeated, you are able to cross-examine, okay, this fingerprint and this fingerprint, yes, they match. Now, you are talking about proof. But even in the world of science itself, there are certain things for which proof doesn't work. And actually, there are a lot of things in science which you can't prove. And scientists agree in that line of thought. So when proof can't work, science goes for what they call evidence. Now, evidence is that which points to a high probability that a given claim is true. Evidence goes with probability. What are the chances that this thing really is true? That is evidence. Okay? For example, in the year 1920, it was discovered that celestial bodies like planets, asteroids, the stars and all that, they are actually not static. Because before that, people used to think these celestial bodies, they're actually static. They just stand in one place. But as Hubble looked through his telescope, actually it was discovered that all the heavenly bodies, they're moving away from each other. Today, if you are to notice the distance between one star and another star, you examine it tomorrow, the distance grows bigger. So when they notice that, they realize that actually there seems to be an expansion taking place of the universe. Things are flying away from each other. Galaxies are expanding from each other. And from that came strong evidence to say there was a Big Bang. Because you see, if two objects, if there's an object here, an object here, and these two things are going apart in different directions, that simply means there's an expansion which is taking place. And that simply means that when you reverse the process, these two objects must have at one point been in a single spot, which in science they call a singularity. So through this theory, scientists began to feel like, oh, actually, this gives more evidence that there must have been at one point when all matter, all planets, everything, time, and everything you can mention was all contracted in one single hot spot, with extreme temperature. And then the expansion began with an explosion. But now, that was a good theory. But what they were looking out for, is there more evidence to this thing? Because you can't prove that, because you can only have one Big Bang. You see, you can't say, okay, let us prove the Big Bang. Well, what kind of project would that be? You see, so at that point, we are moving into a sphere of things for which proof won't work. Okay, so what we are looking at now is what we call inference to the best explanation of things. What can be the best explanation to these things? But then later on, at a certain time, it was in the year 1964, two physicists were trying to do some experiments through their telescopes, Arno Penzias and another professor called Robert Wilson. They discovered that, as they were trying to do whatever measurements they were trying to do, they discovered that actually there is a certain heat in every spot of the atmosphere, what they call microwave radiation. So they noticed that even when you fix the telescope on a spot where there are no stars, it's just a dark spot. Now, in such a spot, you don't expect high temperature, okay, because of the absence of stars. But what they noticed is that even in those spots, actually, they were discovering what is called microwave radiation, some sort of heat. And they were so excited because that became the first strongest evidence that there must have been a Big Bang, because this must have been an afterglow of the big explosion. Now, when they talk about that, still, you can't mention that as proof. It is something which just depends on probability. So what they are saying is there is now more probability, there is more chance that the Big Bang took place. And well, when you talk of evidence, when you talk of proof, it is something very useful. But then, with all the advance in the science of evidence and proof, there are still certain things for which science is just inherently incapable of examining certain things and say, this thing is a fact. It was like this and that. And any well-meaning scientist will tell you that. Let me give an illustration. You happen to find a little small note. Someone wrote a note with
is there something I can use for rubbing here?
There is the duster is there.
Duster is
there.
Oh, okay, all right. Just a simple illustration. You happen to find a little small piece of paper, and you find some figures here. There's $500 there, and that, then another. Okay, then a total is shown. Now, let's say you come across just a rough piece of paper with these figures there. And you want to make out, well, what was the person writing down here? Now, someone can pick it up and say, well, I think someone was trying to count how many money notes he was carrying in his pocket. Another person will say, okay, if he is standing nearby some shop, you say, okay, I think someone was trying to calculate how much sales he has made out of his business and all that. So there'll be different assumptions, different ideas and all that. Now let a chemist come along, someone who has studied chemistry, and if he tells you, okay, science is smart, I can solve the riddle. Then he gets this paper, he takes it to the laboratory and begins to examine the type of ink and chemical in the ink that was used to write down these figures. Now examining the chemistry of the ink will never take you anywhere near to know what those figures are, what the person had in mind to write that down. Because you are just examining the ink that was used to write, and the ink has got nothing to tell about the meaning. A physicist can come around and boast and say, physics is the most important field of study. I'll examine the paper and examine how much heat went into this paper to make it what it is. Now, still you are examining the medium which is carrying the message. You are just examining its properties, you are examining the ink and all that, and that will take you nowhere to know what that writing has to do. Now, later on, we find a person who actually wrote that. It can be an old, poor woman who doesn't have good money, but we ask her, say, oh, what was going on in your mind when you wrote this? She says, actually, here I was trying to work out something. I made this small budget here. I was thinking of buying a few groceries for the birthday of my grandson, and this was to be my fare, which I wanted to pay to move from one place to the other and all that. And by the time we hear out the facts she's bringing out, we realize that chemistry and physics was so far away from what it was trying to make out of that writing. Why? What has happened at this point? What has happened at this point is that something which was previously unknown has been revealed, a disclosure of truth. And that is what we call revelation. A mind has now revealed the intentions, the purpose it had in penning down that. There is no way that chemistry and physics will tell you that. Only a mind disclosing its intentions will tell you that. And you see, that is what happened to Elijah on the high mountain. The wind didn't reveal anything. The fire didn't say anything. Elijah had to wait to hear the voice of God in that mountain. There are certain things in this world, we shall never know what they are until God speaks to us through his word.
Amen.
You see that? Elijah waited to hear the small, still voice. And you see, when you look at even the ministry of Brother Branham, you know, a ministry which really shook this world, and out of it came a healing revival and all that. A lot of people tried to see what was happening in that Elijah ministry. But people, of course, have walked out of that mountain with the different testimonies, you see. You can see Brother Branham's ministry and come out with a testimony of what the wind has done, the healings and, you know, the miracles and all that. But that in itself is not really a message. So Oral Roberts was inspired of the wind of healing out of that. You know, he came out with that. Anytime message believers, for most of them, they were inspired by pictures of the pillar of fire. And they still talk about it even today. You go in every home, you find
well-framed pictures talking about the pillar of fire. Now, that is not different from a scientist who ends up with a report on fire or water or what is inside there and all that, because until you hear the voice in those manifestations, you've got nothing. You haven't gotten the disclosure of the mind, what it had, what purpose it had in sending forth those manifestations, you see. And when you look at Revelation, it came to Elijah as he was inside that cave. He heard a small still voice. And that is what got his attention when he heard the small still voice. Obviously, Elijah is mature to learn and, you know, to know that here now I need to give heed. This is the voice of God. That's what he wanted to hear. And the voice told him, can you come out of the cave? When you look at humanity, the world, regardless of whichever field we come from, you know, we are just in a small cave full of darkness. And in that cave, there can be so much speculation. You know, when a frog is in a hole, it may think the size of the world is the size of the mouth of the hole, because that's what its eyes can see. And it feels like that's the extreme of knowledge. But it will only realize that the world is bigger than that view when it comes out of that hole. And when God manifested to Elijah, he says, Elijah, come out of the cave. You see? And until we hear the voice of God to our hearts, we're just living in a cave of darkness. You know, we can't really make out the meaning of this universe, this life. We're just people who've come into this world and have started participating in the activities everyone else is doing. You know, you are born, you grow up, make some money, get so busy, you start growing old, later on you die, and the preacher preaches a good sermon, and it ends there. But really, there's got to be more to life than just that, you see. If I was to, every morning I get up, I get into the vehicle, and then every morning I stop by a station, I feed it with fuel, and let's say my little child every time sees that. If I were to ask the little child, what do you think is the purpose of a car? The child will say, well, okay, the purpose of a car is to feed, to eat fuel. And well, you can laugh at the little child and says, no, actually, it has a higher purpose. But actually, the purpose of a car is to move a person from one place to another. But really, when you look at human beings, the way they live their lives in a world of today, they live much of their lives in the simple, ignorant answer of that small child. Life has been reduced to pursuing for more qualifications, pursuing for a better life, for what purpose? So that I can have money to feed my stomach, to give fuel to your body. But fuel for what? You see, if I just grow up, later on I die, what really was the objective of life? Just to work? Just to eat? Then, you see, if that is all that there is to life, then life really is worthless. Then all things are permissible. Then really, you know, we are just a cluster of dust that happened by an accident or some collision by, you know, some meteors or something, then accidentally we just came up and all that. But really, when we look at the world around us, there has to be a meaning, there has to be a purpose to our lives. And this purpose can only be fulfilled when we hear God speak to us. When we hear that small, still voice. When you can look back to a certain point in your life and you can say, well, you know what, on that day I heard the voice of God, there was something in my heart. It may not have to be an audible voice or anything like that, but a person has to have a testimony where he can point back and say, on that day I heard, you know, the voice of God and my life was changed. It had meaning and now I can worship my Creator. And once you reach that place, everything you do then now is filled with meaning and purpose, because everything is channeled to that ultimate papers. But until that happens in someone's life, life is just you know, a series of disconnected events which really have no meaning. You see, even when you die, really, there is nothing to eat. You've died and it ends there. But God had a greater purpose to life than what human beings have made out of it. And why can't human beings discover this purpose? Because their minds are just in the wrong direction, even though they try to claim to search out for the mind of God. And when you talk of charismatics, there is nothing really that there is to that movement. And so many people are trying to seek God through the channel of religion. So, and Pentecostals and charismatics, they've put on a show of preaching money, prosperity. You know, you've got to have a purpose. And what they call purpose actually is you need to live good. You know, you need to have a certain objective for business and all that. And long gone are the days when a sinner would go in a church building and after a good sermon, a sinner man would go to the altar in tears of repentance. Long gone are days like that.
Right.
Today, a sinner goes into church only to come out fully armed with business acumen. Yeah. You see, because they have this distorted view of purpose, in pursuit of purpose and all that. And they think they're helping God, but actually it's further driving man away from the true mind of God. So what is important is, you know, you need to ask yourself a question. Do I really believe in God? Because for you to have true faith in this God, there has to be a revelation, a disclosure of the mind of God to your heart. Only when that happens can you truly serve God. Shall we stand and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace.
You,
we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this spot, just to have fellowship, to hear your word, and, you know, to worship you, Lord. And we worship you not out of just a religious quest, but we can look back in our lives and we can see that your grace was revealed to our hearts.
Amen.
And we can see that, Lord, there is something you brought to our hearts that has given us a different way at the way we look at the world. And the world can look down on us and have funny you know, speculations and imaginations about us. But Lord, we truly know what has happened in our lives because we've come out of a dark curve because upon hearing that voice,
yes,
which has spoken to our hearts.
Hallelujah.
And this flesh is still in the world. It still has to live up to the pressures of this world and all that. And we can be busy with our hands, busy with our legs. But Lord, we don't want ever to make our hearts too busy for you.
Amen.
Because coming into your presence and worshiping you is the very purpose, Lord, for our existence.
Amen.
Anything else is of secondary importance. So, Lord, we come before your feet and we just want to worship and honor you and thank you for this privilege that you've given us, Lord, to worship and honor your name. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts.
Amen.
Amen. May the Lord God bless you. Amen.